Am I on? Looks like I'm on. Okay. How's everybody doing? Well, it is good to be in El Paso. We flew in today from Florida. We took a 7 a.m. flight out of West Palm Beach. So you do the math, what that means as far as your time and how long we've been awake. But it's always good to be here at Calvary Chapel. And I hope what we share over these next couple of days will not only inspire you, but encourage you to be bold in your witness for the gospel. And we're going to talk about that word gospel in our message on Saturday night and Sunday. The title of this conference, and I've been doing it now, just about a year. The title of the conference is The Impact of the Middle East Crisis on the Proclamation of the Gospel. And it's interesting that this unfortunate terrorist attack happened at this time, and we were all kind of watching to see what happens with the two terrorist suspects and the fact that our authorities caught them very, very expeditiously or very quickly. But we're in a crisis. You don't have to have a terrorist attack at the Boston Marathon to realize that we're in a crisis. And the end time clock, I believe, is ticking faster and faster. So what we're going to look at over these next three sessions, tonight we're going to answer the question, how did we get to where we are? And that's an important question. In a couple of hours, we're going to look at about 6,000 years of history. Tomorrow morning, we're going to answer the question, where are we going? And there are some prophecies in the Old Testament that you would think Ezekiel stole out of current events. And then tomorrow afternoon, we're going to try to wrap it up by saying, what are we going to do about it? And talk about evangelism. And from my perspective, being working with a ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people, helping you understand why it's so important for us as believers in Jesus to bring the gospel to the people through whom Jesus came. And maybe give you some clues as to how to do that more effectively. So that's kind of where we're going to be going with this conference. We're going to have a time of Q&A, so you'll be able to ask me questions, and I would encourage you as you hear stuff tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon that you want to ask me about, be sure to write it down and ask me those questions. I enjoy that. So I'm looking forward to a blessed time together. And hopefully we'll have some fun in the process as well. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. And then I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness to us, for your grace, for your mercy, for your great faithfulness. Thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Jesus our Messiah died for us that we might have eternal life. And we are forever grateful for that incredible, awesome gift of salvation that you've given us. So, Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to be totally sold out for Jesus and in the process be bold witnesses of the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that encourages us, that exhorts us, that even causes us not to be anxious. And we'll give you all honor and praise, Lord, for you're the one worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hopefully, I'll remember to advance the slides. So first question, how did we get to where we are? To answer that question, we really do need to go to the beginning. So, Genesis chapter 3 is a result of God's judgment on Adam, Eve, and the serpent, which were the consequences of the fall. And in the process of God laying out his judgment, in essence, he announces the pronouncement of Satan's demise. And I want you to listen to what he says. He's speaking to the serpent, who the book of Revelation clearly identifies as Satan. And he writes, and he says this, "I will put enmity," and that word means warfare, hostility. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God is speaking to Satan, and it's important to understand who Satan is. Satan is not God's evil twin. He's not the dark side of the force. He is a created angel. Both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk at length about his fall, and what was his downfall was pride. The Bible tells us that he was the most beautiful of all of God's created beings. And we get the name Lucifer from a Hebrew word, halel, which means brightness. So the King James or the New King James will have Lucifer as his name, but it talks about bright star or brightness. Better translation. What is it saying? Well, Satan basically initiated a military coup in heaven. And that's important for you to understand, because there is some belief that the creation of angels took place considerably before the creation of human beings, so that by the time Adam and Eve were created, Satan's demise had already happened as far as his fall from grace and his military coup failing. But he continued to try to be a thorn in the side of God and to try to keep God's promises from coming to fruition. And he focuses on God's creation. God created Adam and Eve to have a perfect relationship with him. That was his intent. Satan came to do everything in his power to keep that from happening, and he does that by putting doubt into God's faithfulness. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from that tree? Can you trust God's word? Does that sound familiar? Can you trust God's word? It's not something that was just invented recently. It's something historically that has been the strategy of Satan. Can you trust God at his word? Is God really good? Can we believe God? On and on and on. Ultimately, Satan tempts Eve to eat from the fruit of the forbidden tree. You could eat all the fruit from all the trees. That one tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat the fruit from that tree. And that's what he gets them to do. Eve takes the fruit, and the Bible says she gives to her husband with her. Adam passively allowed Eve to take over the leadership in his home. Bad male leadership in the home usually leads to disaster. Not worthy of an amen from the women? So all of that to say, when God pronounces the consequences of the fall, and he talks to Adam, he talks to Eve, and ultimately to Satan, he lays out a strategy for bringing his creation back to where it was. And that strategy involves the seed of the woman. How many of you have taken high school biology? I would think most of you. If you've taken high school biology, you'll realize that seed is always associated with the male. So the fact that this is the seed of the woman tells us that this is going to be something not of the natural realm, something supernatural. And it is clearly an allusion to the virgin birth. So as this pronouncement is made that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, God is laying out his strategy, if you will, his military strategy for defeating his enemy. And he does so very openly. The seed of the woman will come, defeat the seed of the serpent by dealing a fatal blow to him, even though the seed of the serpent will deal a non-fatal blow to the seed of the woman. And from that first messianic prophecy, the line that this seed will come through is ultimately seen. And I want to talk briefly about it. So we have the pronouncement of Satan's demise, the promised seed. The promised seed comes from the woman, defeats the seed of the serpent. And then there's a line of promise. Now, when... Turn to Genesis 4. When Eve gives birth to her firstborn, she says something interesting. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" And some of your versions will be slightly different. But in the original Hebrew, what Eve was saying was that she believed that when she gave birth to her firstborn, she believed that was the promised seed. "I have gotten a man-child," in the original Hebrew, says, "I've gotten a man-child, the Lord." Eve was convinced that she was giving birth to the promised one, the one who would defeat Satan. And we certainly know that Cain wasn't the promised Messiah, nor was his brother Abel, but rather the line would go through their son Seth. And as you follow the line, there's a number of interesting characters in the line. And you see the long life that they live. Enoch is included in the line. Methuselah is included in the line. And then we come to a guy named Noah. And we don't have time to go to the story of the flood. But Genesis chapter 6 talks about something that happens. Now again, try to envision a cosmic battle, if you will. A behind-the-scenes view of everything going on in the world. If you could sort of pull back the curtains and see in the spirit realm, you would see this spiritual battle going on between God and Satan. And at different points in time, it intensifies. And Genesis 6 was one of those times. And we read about this offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there's a lot of debate on what that means, and I sort of take a very traditional view of it, in that the term sons of God in the Hebrew, Ben Elohim, is almost always talking about angels. So it's very likely, from my perspective, that there was this race of beings that were part human and part demonic. And God needed to eliminate that race of beings. And he did so by bringing the flood. And apparently, and I've read a couple of Bible commentators who say this, apparently the only ones whose DNA was not tainted were Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Those eight people. Those were the only people that God spared in that flood. And from those eight people, God literally started over repopulating the earth. And the line would continue through Noah's son, Shem. If you wonder where the term Semite or anti-Semite come from, it comes from the descendants of Shem. So the Semitic people are trace their lineage all the way back to Noah's son, Shem. And there's a number of people that we see in that line, but it brings us to a place where a very, very important person is introduced. He lives in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans is associated with Babylon and modern-day Iraq. And the person who we get introduced to is a man named Abram, eventually Abraham. And I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Because we have what I believe is one of the most important scriptures in understanding the Middle East, the Abrahamic covenant. Let me give you a little background. At this point in time, Abram is 75 years old. Jewish tradition says that his father, whose name in the Bible is Terah, in the Hebrew Terach, was an idol maker. And there's some interesting stories of why God chose Abram. But he was 75 years old, and he had a wife named Sarai, who was 65 years old, and they were childless. No children. And no possibility of children, long past childbearing years. So keep that as context as we read the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. So he is to leave a place that was his home. Remember, he's 75 years old at this point. Ur of the Chaldeans was said to be a thriving metropolis. Archaeological discovery going back to the time of Abram seems to indicate it was one of the largest cities in the world. He leaves that to go out in the wilderness. And God says, just head in the direction I tell you, and when you get there, I'll let you know. That's all he told him. And then we have a series of promises. And I want to focus on this first one. God says to Abram, now in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Stop and kind of chew on that one for a moment. What's a nation? A nation's a lot of people, right? And later on, God's going to tell him that his descendants are going to be as many as the sands on the shore and the stars in the sky. But this is a 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife and no children. I will make you a great nation. What God is saying to them and telling us through the scripture is that this nation that would come out of the body of Abraham and the womb of Sarah is going to be created supernaturally. Can't happen by natural means. It's impossible. To this day, with all of our medical technology, the oldest woman on record to have a baby was 63 years old. And she gave birth to her daughter's child that was implanted in her womb. 63 years old. So a 65-year-old woman 4,000 years ago wasn't about to have a baby. And yet that's what God says. I will make you a great nation. And there's going to be some issues with that that we're going to see momentarily. I will make you a great nation. So first the promise of a nation, then the promise of a great name, and clearly that promise has been fulfilled, both of them. And by the way, the nation technically is known as the Hebrews. We use the term Jewish or Jew. That came much later with Jacob's son Judah. The nation and the people are the Hebrews. And that literally means those who have crossed over. And what Abram crossed over was the Euphrates River. Okay? Everybody following me? So this nation called the Hebrews would be supernaturally created by God. God would bless Abraham with a great name. And then he says, so you shall be a blessing. And later on, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is going to be through Abraham and his seed that God is going to bless the world. Now clearly, that is speaking about Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is the promised seed. We all understand that. But I've heard taught recently, within the last year or so, some interesting things about the disproportionate impact of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the world. The world's population is just a little less than 7 billion. It's a lot of people. Today there are about 14 or so million, between 14 and 15 million Jewish people in the world. That's about 0.22% of the world's population, not even a quarter of 1%. But think of the impact that this little people group has had in the world and continues to have in the world. One statistic that pops out, in the last 100 years, of all of the Nobel Prize winners and all the various fields of endeavor, 25% of them have been Jewish. There has been a disproportionate impact in the world regarding the Jewish people. Even a disproportionate hatred of the Jewish people. It just seems everything is magnified. Mark Twain, great writer of the 1800s, late 1800s, visited what was then called Palestine. It's a great story. He toured Palestine. It was, at that point, it was a godforsaken place. And he met some very hardy Zionist pioneers. The Zionist movement was just beginning. And when he came back from visiting, he said, the people of the Holy Land are just like everybody else. Only more so. Everybody hear that? There's just seems to be a magnification, so to speak. So this idea of a blessing, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, focuses on Jesus, but clearly the implication is the people. And then verse 3. And I want you to think about this. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. You can follow history and see this particular Bible verse work itself out throughout human history. And I've watched churches, and I've watched people who have a particular heart and love for the Jewish people get blessed. Not necessarily materially, but blessed in ways that only God can do, simply on the way they approach the descendants of Abraham, his seed. It's a promise that I think we can see in history, and we'll talk about it a little later on. So, as we look at this, here's a promise. 75-year-old man, 65-year-old woman. There is absolutely no way that they are going to have a child. And yet God made that promise. So, how do you suppose he's going to feel 10 years later when the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet? That's what comes in chapter 15. 10 years later. And Abraham challenges God to deliver. We read chapter 15, verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You've promised to make a great nation from me. I don't see it happening. And then we read verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, his servant Eliezer, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside, said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Though he believed, we can safely say he didn't quite understand how it was going to happen. But nevertheless, he believed. Well, stop and think about what God said to Abram. One born from your own body shall be your heir. Anybody find any problem with that statement? If I was God, and thankfully I'm not, I might have considered making it a little more specific. Because much of what we're dealing with in the Middle East was because of how this statement was viewed. If God might have said to Abram, don't sweat it, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. I know you can't figure out how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. I'm God, just believe me. But he didn't do that. Ever wonder why? It would have saved a lot of problems. But see, God always intended the family to be a picture of the Godhead. Husband, wife, and if God so blesses, children. Not multiple wives, and not anything else. One man, one woman. That's what was God's intent. So when God said one from your own body, the implication was you and Sarah are going to have a baby. He didn't need to expand on that. That was the principle. And yet, became a problem, didn't it? As we go through Genesis 15, and there's a covenant. And God confirms this covenant that he makes with Abraham. And the way he does it is he tells Abraham to, as was the custom in that day, to lay out pieces of dead animals and form sort of a lane. And the parties of the covenant, as they confirm the covenant, would walk between the pieces of the dead animals, and in essence saying, if I break this covenant, this should happen to me. So when the covenant is going to be confirmed in Genesis 15, we see God in the form of a smoking oven passing through the pieces of the animal, of the animals. But where's Abram? If you read in Genesis 15, Abram's asleep. The Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by God and God alone. It is what's known as a unilateral covenant. God is the only one confirming it. There is nothing that Israel needs to do for the covenant to be maintained. It's all on God. So the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral, unconditional. There are no conditions on Israel. And that's very important because God makes some promises in the end of Genesis 15. And the promises involve land. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. You ever wonder what that is? I think that's Satan. I think that's spiritual warfare. This is a very, very important moment in biblical history. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. The Egyptian time and the Exodus. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So it seemed that the spiritual attack had to do with how long Abraham was going to live. And here's what I want you to see. Verse 17. Came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. I will make you a great nation. To your descendants I have given you this land. And then God lays out the land. From the river of Egypt. What's the river of Egypt? It's the Nile River. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So if you follow a map of the Middle East, you go from the Sinai Peninsula all the way across, including Lebanon, Syria, Iraq. That's all part of the promised land. And then as we read these various clans, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, it encompasses much of the Arabian Peninsula. So the promised land, the land that God unilaterally, unconditionally promised Abraham and his descendants, is much more than the nation of Israel today, which is about the size of the state of New Jersey. So, am I saying Israel needs to say, look at what this says. You need to give me the land because the Bible says it's mine? No. But one day it'll all come about. I believe that with all my heart. So I'm not advocating that Israel seek to take back the land that the Bible gave her, but just pointing out what is coming in the future, when this promise will be fulfilled, and this Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. So, everything seems to be great. There's a promise of a great nation, a promise of land, a promise of great blessing, great wealth. Dun, 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 dun. Have you ever felt that God promised you something and it just wasn't happening, so you decided that you were going to help God keep His promise and make it happen? Doesn't sound like so far-fetched, does it? Happens all the time. In one way or another, we're all guilty of it. And yet, the implication of this is still felt today. Most of the Arab nations, not all, but most, trace their lineage back to Ishmael. So when Sarah says to Abram, and at this point, again, he's 85, she's 75. Now, when he was 75 and she was 65, they weren't having a baby. 10 years later, it's going to be even more hard, more difficult. So Sarah has this great idea. She says, listen, Abe, this just isn't happening. I know God promised a nation. He said it would come out of your body. Maybe what he meant was you need to find the right woman to deliver the baby. I have this young Egyptian maid named Hagar. And how about this? How about we use her to be the one through whom the baby will come? She'll be our surrogate. And we'll have the baby through her, and that's how God can keep His promise. Now, just as Adam stood passively by and didn't assert his leadership, Abram should have been screaming, this is a bad idea. But instead, old Abe gave the thumbs up. Sounds like a great idea to me. And Hagar is brought into the house, but it says in Genesis 16, she was given by Sarai to be his wife. We now have multiple wives in the house. And this house, though Abraham was known as a man of great wealth, was not a multi-level house with big bedrooms separated on different ends of the house. This was a tent. And because of the purpose of bringing Hagar into the house, when old Abe went to bed at night, guess where he went? Not to Sarah, but to Hagar. And Hagar got pregnant. The Bible tells us that she tormented Sarah. You know what my take on that is? You have two wives sharing one husband. And one gets pregnant, and the other one's much older. And she says to him, I'm young, I'm pregnant, I'm giving him a child. He loves me more. You're getting old, you can't give him children. He loves me more. And it became so intolerable for Sarah that she drove her out. Hagar has a confrontation with the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who most Bible scholars believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, who tells her that this child will be born and will be the father of many nations. She gives birth to a boy. Abraham names him Ishmael. It's a great Hebrew name. It means God hears an answered prayer. That's what Ishmael was viewed as, an answered prayer. 13 years go by. And then God tells Abraham, as a sign of the covenant with him, that all the males in his household, from 13-year-old Ishmael to 99-year-old Abraham, are to be circumcised. So just as a little bit of Bible trivia, the father of most of the Arab nations today is a circumcised Hebrew with a Jewish name, with a Hebrew name, Ishmael. God hears. Ishmael is circumcised. Genesis chapter 17. Everything is great. He's 13 years old. Abraham has the heir that God promised. Abraham's thinking, it doesn't get any better than this. And then God shows up in Genesis 18. Everybody still with me? Okay. Genesis 18, turn to it for a moment. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." He ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave it to the servant. He hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now there were three. And by the way, this isn't Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Likely, Jesus and two angels. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind them. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" And for those of you who like to mark up your Bibles, mark verse 14, one of my favorite verses. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." And then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And you know the story. where Abraham pleads for the life of his nephew. Now we have a little curveball, if you will. Ishmael's 13 years old. And the interesting thing, some rabbis believe the significance of this story is that in Jewish tradition, 13 seems to be the time when a young man becomes a member of the community. They approach manhood, if you will. Recognized today in the tradition of a bar mitzvah. So we don't know how much tradition falls in, but Ishmael is now growing up and becoming part of the family and probably taking on some importance within that family. And now God introduces another son, which changes everything, doesn't it? It was so simple before. One from your own body will be your heir. They had a baby from his body. End of story. God doesn't do things that way, does he? God said, I will make you a great nation. Not you will get a young Egyptian pregnant. That's not what he said. He said, I will make you a great nation. And when he explained what he meant, their reaction was laughter, because it seems so ridiculous. By the time this will be accomplished, Abraham will be 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old. That should make everybody laugh. So, we see the visitation, the prophecy, the response, and yet, just as God said, Isaac is born. So now you have what is at the crux of the Middle East crisis. It's a family feud. Remember what God promised. Blessing, wealth, land. Who gets it? Ultimately, that's the issue. Who gets the promise? Ishmael is ultimately driven from the house. And God affirms Isaac as the son of the promise by referring him to him as your only son. As far as God was concerned, the only son of the promise was Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise. But God doesn't negate Ishmael's descendants, and Ishmael is going to be the father of many nations and have many famous descendants. And then we see the reiteration of this promised line, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, and we're going to look at it in a moment. But I want to talk about the Islamic interpretation. When we go to Israel, and how many of you have been to Israel with Pastor Charlie, let's see. Did you go up on the Temple Mount? Right? When you go up on the Temple Mount, which actually is Mount Moriah, the place where the Bible tells us Abraham sacrificed Isaac, went to sacrifice Isaac. When you go up on the Temple Mount, the one thing you'll notice right away is there's no temple. Jesus said not one stone would be upon another. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. On the Temple Mount are two Muslim shrines. Two Muslim holy sites. Number one is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And number two is the more famous of the two called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is purported to be the place where Abraham brought Ishmael to be sacrificed. Everybody hear what I just said? The Dome of the Rock is purported to be the place where Abraham brought Ishmael to be sacrificed. So while you won't find it specifically in the Quran, it is implicitly stated that all of the promises promised to Abraham, and the Quran quotes the Old Testament a lot, all of the promises specifically promised to Abraham are passed down to Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. And again, not only do we have two sons and this one promise, but we also have two books. The Hebrew Scriptures and the Quran. The first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures were written about 3,500 years ago. The Quran, written in the 7th century A.D. The crisis in the Middle East is a family feud, and it's also a spiritual battle that I think we can take all the way back to Genesis 3. Because when God told Satan in the form of a serpent that he would redeem mankind through the seed of the woman, Satan immediately began a strategy. And that strategy was to keep that from coming to pass. And how did Satan do that? I think he did it with at the birth of Cain and Abel. Where did that hatred come from that Cain had for Abel? It just didn't seem like there was any precedent for it. Where did it come from? Clearly, I believe it was satanic. The story of the flood, I believe, is satanic. The sons of God, who were they? Fallen angels. And you can follow the Old Testament, and over and over and over again, Satan's strategy is to try to keep the promise from coming to pass. And one of the ways was by introducing Ishmael. But God reiterates the promise, and the promise is passed to Isaac. And then Isaac passes the promise not to his firstborn twin son, Esau, but rather to the secondborn twin son, Yaakov, Jacob. As you follow the line, and we're going to look at it in a little more detail in a moment. As you follow the line, what you see is God's hand on this plan and Satan's attempt to keep it from happening over and over and over and over again. What's so important about Isaac? I believe there is one of the most amazing parallels between Isaac and Jesus in the Bible. I want to talk about it briefly. Isaac as a type of Christ. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 17. We read this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Listen to this. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Interesting. So let's look at Genesis 22, because we're going to see a lot of this in Genesis 22. All right, Genesis 22 is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. It's actually preached at every Rosh Hashanah service, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish high holidays, called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. But let's look at it for a moment. Came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So here's what God is saying. God is saying this son, the one who is born of Sarah, this son that you perhaps love even more than you love me, which is what I believe the test was. I want you to take him to this place, Moriah, and there I want you to cut his throat, kill him, and then burn him till there's nothing left. Got that, Abe? That's what God told him to do. And we don't read anything in the story about him hesitating. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. If you've ever carried wood, wood's heavy, isn't it? So Isaac's no little boy here. Isaac's a grown man. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. They go up to the mountain. We read, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance, and he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. So follow what's going on. He brings some servants with him. They get to the place, and he tells the servants, stay here. We're going up to the mountain, where God told him, to kill Isaac, the one through whom the promise is going to come. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. So he was absolutely positive that even if he had to go through with what God told him to do, they were still going to come back. And he called that worship. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called for him from heaven and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then we see the ram caught in the thicket, and the sacrifice was accomplished. There are so many parallels here, and I want to go through them briefly. First one, obviously, the miraculous birth. Jesus born of a virgin, you would consider that miraculous, wouldn't you? Would you? Okay. How about Isaac, born of a 90-year-old woman? Would you consider that miraculous? I think so. Now here's one that is not so clear, but if you read forward, you'll see the next time you see Isaac is after his mother dies and he's 40 years old. I think Isaac, in this biblical narrative, is the same age as Jesus. Around 30. I've already shown you that Abraham, in a sense, received him back as being resurrected. Clearly, this story of Isaac is a picture of resurrection. Abraham believed that even if he was to kill Isaac, God promised that it would be through Isaac that the promise would come. So he saw Isaac as being resurrected. Isaac carried the wood up to the place of sacrifice. Jesus carried the wood up to the place of sacrifice. Now, there's some question about Mount Moriah. And certainly the Temple Mount is considered part of Mount Moriah. If you go to Israel, the place that's traditional as the place where Jesus was sacrificed, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I don't believe is a true biblical place. But if you go to the north of the old city, where there's an Arab bus depot now, there in a foot of a cliff, you'll see the face of what looks like a skull. And there'll be a picture that they'll show you. This is a British Protestant organization that ministers there. And 100 years ago, the skull was even more easily seen. But you can still see the skull. I believe that Golgotha is part of Mount Moriah. And I believe that the place where Abraham was told to take Isaac for sacrifice was the same place that Jesus was sacrificed, what we call Calvary. When Isaac was to be sacrificed, Abraham laid him upon the wood. When Jesus was to be sacrificed, the Romans laid him upon the wood. And then we don't see Isaac again until we see him with his bride. When's the next time we're going to see Jesus? When we see him with his bride. The patriarchs, in this particular part of Genesis, I know Pastor Charlie's been preaching through Genesis for a while, is so important to our understanding, not only of our historical faith, but of our faith today. God was at work all the way back at the time of Adam and Eve, and he continues to work things out according to his perfect plan. You know, military strategists would tell you it's a bad idea to reveal to your enemy what your military strategy is. I mean, think about it. God said to Satan, this is what I'm going to do to redeem mankind back to where I originally created them. And he lays it all out. So Satan knows what God's going to do. Why does God do that? Is he a bad military strategist? Of course not. The reason God does that is because Satan can't stop him. He cannot stop him. So that when we look at the plan of God and we look at the scriptures, if you want to peek at the last page, I could sum it up for you in two words. We win and he loses. Satan can't stop God, but he keeps trying. And we're going to see historically, even up to this day, that Satan is trying to keep God's plan from coming to pass. But as you're going to see, it's not going to work. Amen? I'm going to let you stretch, take five, and then we're going to finish this up. We're going to go through history all the way up till today. Okay, so take a few moments. And I need the next PowerPoint. 1B.